Well, this morning we have the joy of just remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that He is risen. We know that it is finished. And we understand the wonder of what all that entails as we think about just the significance of His crucifixion and His resurrection. Sometimes something so amazing, so wonderful, can go right by us because we don't really see it. Sometimes we can become so familiar with something that it just becomes passé. Sometimes we honestly have a lack of understanding and we don't really understand it, although we may know the surface details. There's a depth to it that we don't grasp. Now, if we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this in and of itself, it is truly remarkable. But to see the significance of the resurrection, we have to understand the details surrounding the reason for His death, the reason for Him being crucified, and how the resurrection ties into that. You know, in the biblical account that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are some miraculous events surrounding the resurrection. There are some details that are just matter of fact, but they are all important, all significant for us to grab onto if we were to appreciate the event that we're celebrating today that occurred some 2,000 years ago. This morning, we're going to look at seven events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we can more fully appreciate all that happened on that remarkable, remarkable weekend, Friday through Sunday. This year, I really want you to get it. I want us all to get it and to understand it more fully. Now, you know that just a couple days ago, we remembered Good Friday. Good Friday is the day that Jesus was crucified after a mockery of a trial that lasted through what would be our Thursday night, early Friday morning. Jesus was pronounced guilty. He was hung on a cross. You understand a cross is a construction of either cross-shaped or T-shaped wooden beams, and this was the form of execution for common criminals. The cross is no novelty, even though if we were to ask each other who we knew who was killed on a cross, probably the only person that we could name would be Jesus of Nazareth. But this was a simple, common form of execution. We would compare it to today's electric chair or lethal injection or firing squad. A couple hundred years ago, we might think about hanging. This was just a way criminals died under the Roman government. They executed tens of thousands of people just this way. This is not a noble or an exceptional way to die. It was dishonorable and it was common. So we enter this morning into the narrative midstream. Christ has been on the cross since 9 o'clock Friday morning. And after a couple of hours, we move into the details we're going to look at this morning. Now, in your bulletin, you have an outline you can follow along. There is also a printed page of passages that we'll look at on the light blue insert, if that would be helpful to you. Otherwise, find your way to Matthew chapter 27 in your Bibles, and we're going to begin in verse 38. And we'll see that the first significant event which draws our attention is a thief receiving eternal life. Matthew 27 and verse 38. At that time, Matthew writes, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So as you think in your mind's eye of what's going on there, you have Jesus in the center hanging on a cross and a robber on either side hanging on a cross. They're being crucified together. This event in and of itself fulfills God's prophecy of some 700 years earlier. Jesus being counted among robbers or thieves. But think of these thieves as more than just your typical thief. These men had done something to the point that they were receiving a death sentence for what they did. You might think of them as rebels or insurgents. They were likely associates of the notorious Barabbas who would be released later on that day. The crowds favored this Barabbas over Jesus. These robbers were tied into what kind of person Barabbas was. they were deemed by the government as unfit to live, and so they were to be killed on this very day. The government had said, enough. Now, look at their interaction with Jesus, beginning in verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. So you've got the three men on their individual crosses, people walking by and mocking Jesus. They're not saying anything to the criminals. They're saying something to Jesus. They're saying, verse 40, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now, they didn't really believe he saved anybody. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. They didn't believe he was the King of Israel at all. They believed he was getting just what he deserved. He was numbered among those thieves, and he should be killed just like they were on the cross. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. They continue in mockery. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They got that right. He did say that. They just didn't believe it. Now, look at what the thieves do as they're hearing all this mockery going on from below. Verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. There are insults everywhere around the Son of God. Even the men who are hanging on a cross to his right and to his left are insulting him. But something happens. In one of these criminals, who is in the midst of suffering a death sentence, there's a change in heart. Turn over to Luke 23 and look at verse 49. Luke gives us the details of this particular thief. One of the criminals, Luke 23, 39, who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him and saying, so now you're going to get some details of one of the thieves. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So this man is all about himself. He's thinking of his own suffering. He's looking at Jesus. He has no hope in the world. There's nobody who's going to come and bring this guy down from the cross. He's going to die. So he looks at Christ. He knows what's being said about him. He knows what's been going on in his life these last 3 years to an extent so that he can look at him and say, hey, if you're really who you are, let's do something about this. I want to get down from this cross, and you are my only hope. You can help me. But his focus is on himself. He just wants to save his own skin. There's something else going on in the other thief. Verse 40. But the other answered. And get the picture here. We don't know if he's on the right or the left, but you have one thief looking around Jesus in the middle to the other thief and having a dialogue back and forth with him, trying to cause this guy to see what in the world he's doing as he speaks in mockery, self-centeredness at the Son of God. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. God has changed this thief's heart. He has worked in him to such an extent that he realizes his own guilt. Although they're both talking in general about the same idea, about them being on a cross and Jesus also there with them, he has a different perspective. We often think that this robber is saved and he has no time to do anything to show his faith. But what's he doing right here in these words? He is witnessing to the other thief on the other side of Jesus. He's saying, look, you need to repent. You're a sinner. We're here, and we're both sinners, and we're causing mockery to come out from our mouths toward this guy. His heart changes, and he begins to evangelize the guy on the other side of Jesus. Look what goes on. We have more of his heart here. This is not just some surface information giving. He was saying, Jesus, now he speaks to the Messiah, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There it is, an expression of his own guilt, a call out to Christ for mercy. He's expressing his faith, right? Jesus says to him, verse 43, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. There's the sealing of the deal. You've heard of 11th hour conversions. This is an 11th hour, 59th minute conversion. He's at the very end of his life. There's no hope for him. You see Jesus' compassion. You see him expressing that compassion as he looks to the thief and talks to him about paradise. Jesus knows his heart. He knows what one thief is thinking. He knows what the other thief is thinking. So we don't look at these thieves and think, well, how can Jesus determine who's who and what's really being believed? He knows who's his. That's why he said during his life, not on the cross, on the earth, that he came from heaven for those who were his. This thief was his. And it was still time to work for Jesus the Messiah on the cross there. And he reaches out and this thief receives eternal life. Think about that thief. He's a pitiful man. He was on the cross. He was there with no clothing. He was there with no respect. But genuine belief led to God granting him forgiveness. So Jesus is still at work, caring about individuals, even as he suffers himself. There's more to do. There are others looking on from below, and Jesus wants to take care of those as well. Secondly, he sets his house in order. For this, we're going to look at the Gospel of John and chapter 19, beginning in the middle of verse 25. Our Lord had a life pattern of reaching out to others and helping them, even when he himself was busy. He definitely came to earth for a task, but he was working with others in compassion. You remember as he's moving through his ministry, he stops when a woman reaches out and touches his garment, and he realizes that the power has gone out of him. He stops everything, and he turns, and he interacts with her, and tells her that her faith has made her well. You know that he was moving along in procession toward Jerusalem, and Bartimaeus, in a rather obnoxious way, keeps yelling, so much so that everybody's telling him to be quiet, but Jesus stops, and he interacts with Bartimaeus and gives him sight, because he is a compassionate God. Well, even in the midst of his agony, he gives attention to those who are looking on. Middle of verse 25, John 19. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that would be John, the author of this gospel. This is how he refers to himself in the Gospel of John. Jesus saw his mother and John standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to John. Then he said to the disciple, John, "Behold your mother." Look what happens. From that hour, the disciple, John, took her into his own household. So here's Jesus on the cross. We don't know what has become of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. We don't know what has become of Jesus' brothers and sisters at this time in this place. We do know there's interaction with them later on, James and Jude. But right here, right now, Jesus looks at his mother. He knows she has a need. He's leaving her by herself. He knows John is the one who's the one to take care of her. And so as he's suffering in agony on the cross, after he's just saved the thief, he looks down, he sees the need, he wants to make sure that all of his earthly issues are in order. And the last thing he has to do is to make sure there's a place for his mother. And so he interacts with Mary and John and brings that to closure. And we understand that that worked as well because John tells us from that moment on, Mary stayed with him. Jesus has finished saving a thief. He's finished ensuring care for his mother. Third, darkness comes upon the land. Now we're going to look at creation. What's going on around the individuals involved here at the crucifixion. Back to Matthew chapter 27. And find your way to verse 45. Now, Matthew writes, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Even if you didn't understand what the sixth hour meant and what the ninth hour meant, how many hours is that? 3 hours. As we look at history and the way time was kept in that day, we see this as the crucifixion beginning roughly around 9 a.m. 3 hours of events take place, and then from noon to 3 p.m. is when the darkness comes upon the land. So for 3 hours, it is dark. There have been people who have tried to think about how this happened, what was going on here. Was it some kind of natural phenomenon, some kind of weather pattern that caused the darkness? It doesn't seem like a sandstorm, as some people say, happened during that time is the right answer. It doesn't seem like a thick cloud gives the real clarity for what's happening here. It's not an eclipse. Some people land on that as being the reason there's darkness. An eclipse only lasts a few minutes, not 3 hours. This is some sort of unexplained, heaven-sent darkness. God leaves no doubt as to what's going on here because as it happened right in the middle of the day, noon to 3 p.m., when it's hottest, when the sun is brightest. The sun is shining fully, then all of a sudden it is dark. Now, you can think back to the Old Testament. There were times where God interacted supernaturally with the creation and caused these heavenly changes to the normal order of things. We can read about Joshua and the sun standing still. Hezekiah, he is given the opportunity to have a sign from God, and he chooses to have the shadow go up the stairway, backwards in time, rather than down the stairway, and that happens. There's no explanation here. I think all we need to do is understand this is no problem for God. If you create something, you certainly can control something. If God created the heavens and the earth, which he did, he can control the heavens and the earth. He can alter the way they operate because he's God. Something as massive and complex as the earth, the weather, the sun, God suspends normal operation of creation for 3 hours. Now, did you know back in the book of Exodus chapter 10, we're told about the plague of darkness that comes upon Egypt? Do you know how long that plague lasted? 3 days. It was dark in Egypt for 3 days. They couldn't see anything for 3 days. 3 days of darkness before the Passover. And here we can see a correspondence to 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God died for the sins of the world. So just as darkness in the book of Exodus pointed toward a conclusion of God's work in Egypt and releasing the people into freedom, we see the darkness here pointing to the conclusion of Christ's work on the cross and leading to the freedom for his people. So the thief is saved, Jesus' house is in order, darkness comes upon the land. Look now forth, Christ bearing our sin. Stay in Matthew, stay in chapter 27, and look at verse 46. About the ninth hour, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening here? Well, God is holy. Christ is accepting sin on himself, and he is receiving the wrath from God for that sin. When we say that Christ is receiving the sin upon himself, we are talking about all the wrongs done by those who had trusted in a coming Messiah up to that point. From creation up to this time, 33-34 AD, all the people who were genuine followers of God needed the Messiah to come and die on the cross. So all of their sins are upon him at that point in time. We're talking about all those who have been genuine followers of God since that time. He took all of the sins of all the people who would be his followers after he was doing his work on the cross, and it was also put on him at that time. We're talking about your sin as well. Your sin from this morning. Your thoughts from this past week. We're talking about the actions that you'll do that will be categorized as sinful later this afternoon. We're talking about transgressions of yours in years past. We're talking about iniquity in years to come. We're talking about all the sin of all of your one life. Then we multiply that by thousands and thousands of those who are alive today who are his followers. And we add to that the thousands and thousands of those who have been his throughout the entirety of history. Then we add to that the thousands and thousands who are still yet to come to him, but will come to him by faith and believe. All of that is on Jesus here and now at this point, as Matthew's recording it for us here in verse 46. The Apostle Paul summarizes what's going on here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "He made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." All the sins committed by all his people throughout all of time and all the world placed on Jesus. Then, as if that weren't enough, then the eternal penalty for that sin is placed on Jesus. At that moment of time, on his shoulders, on the cross, the God-man is before God. And what happens? God, and we say this with great grace, with great respect, God cannot stand it. He looks at the sin, and it angers him. He pours all of the wrath that that sin deserves upon Jesus at that point in time. It would have been bad enough for just Jesus to have the sins on him. But then, in addition, he gets the wrath of his Father poured out on him as well. And so it is no wonder that he responds with the loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is bearing our sin. Because of God's holiness, this is the way it had to be. Because of God's anger towards sin, this is the way it had to be. God turns away. Christ receives the sin. He receives the penalty for the sin. We call this, as we've said before, the imputation, the supernatural exchange, when somebody puts their trust in Christ of what's gone on here. Here's what we're saying. For you and me to have acceptance by God, we need to be sinless. And we have no hope to live that way, even for a day, even for an hour, on our own. So when somebody comes to Christ, what happens is our sin is given to him. In fact, if we looked at this chronologically, when you come to Christ, for the very first time, when God opens your eyes and you believe, Christ says, "I took your sin 2,000 years ago. The sin was there, and I paid for that already." But it's not enough just to have that imputation, our sin imputed to Christ. Because to be before God, we need to be more than just neutral. We need to be righteous. We need to be perfectly righteous. And that's where Christ's life is so important. This is why Jesus didn't just come down from heaven, die on the cross, and go back up. It's because he needed to live a perfect life of obedience before God. And he did so. And so when our sin is imputed to him, then his righteousness is imputed to us. And we are clothed, we are wrapped, we are given his righteousness. So when we stand before God, we stand before God sinless and fully righteous, positionally. Now, I know when you look at your own life, I hope when you look at your own life, you see that you're not sinless and you're not perfectly righteous as you live out your days. That's the practical outworking. That's where sanctification begins, and God works in you and grows you, and you become more like Christ. But positionally before Him, in contrast to the practical nature of your life, positionally, you are, in essence, sinless and righteous before God. That's why He interacts with you. That's why you can pray to Him. That's why you have hope that you'll be with Him forever. And during the life on this earth, you struggle, you fight, you try to conquer sin, but we're still in sin's presence. We still have indwelling sin, and it will be with us until we finish our life on earth. What mercy Christ has shown. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Jesus dies. Understand that if Christ had not taken on our sin, He would never have died. Death comes about because of sin. He chose to do the Father's will. He didn't hold sin at arm's length, but out of mercy for you, He identified with it. He said, "This sin is mine." So, Christ's work on the cross, according to His own words, is now finished. Look back to creation now. Fifth, the temple veil is torn in half. Just the beginning of verse 51, Matthew 27. And behold, Matthew writes, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple. This is not just any curtain. This is not just any tear. What's happening here is the temple veil is torn in half. According to the rabbis, this temple veil at this time was a handbreadth in thickness. A handbreadth, you know, 4, 5, 6 inches, depending upon how broad your hand is. It was woven of 72 twisted braids, and each braid consisted of 24 threads. It was 60 feet high by 30 feet wide. Two of them were made every year. And here's what it did. It hung inside the temple between what was known as the holy place and the holy of holies, or the holy place of the holy place. It was the place where God said He would dwell. This is the place, if you think of the entire nation of Israel, if you think of the entire planet Earth, if you think of the entire universe, this is the one place, a 30 by 30 area, where God says, this is where I'll be. It was so holy that it was designed to protect God's people so that they wouldn't go in and suffer the consequences of being face to face with God. The high priest, and only the high priest, could go in only one day a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood of an animal sacrifice to cover the sin of God's people there. And so this protective veil between the holy place and the temple, where priests would come and do their duties, and the place where God was said to dwell, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, the veil is torn in half. And what happens there is the system to interact with God that was in place up until that very moment, it is made utterly obsolete. It's just finished. Christ's blood is shed, and when the payment is made, there is no more need for the temple veil. There's no more need for the holy place. There's no more need for the Holy of Holies. There's no more need for the Levitical priesthood. There's no more need to come to God through the Jewish people. There is a new way. And so it's destroyed. And He makes that destruction so clear by removing the barrier that He had established for the protection of people who were genuinely His followers. That veil is torn in two. And look how it's torn. Not bottom to top, like some guy could just do it who had an interesting idea to tear it up. but from the top, 60 feet up, down to the bottom. This was God's doing. He is saying, Christ has done his work. I'm tearing this curtain, not just to tear a curtain. I'm tearing it down so that you understand that the old covenant, the old testament, the old way of doing things is finished. We now have a new covenant, a new testament. It is through Christ. He is the access to God. It is finished. Direct access to God is now available through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at number 6. Many saints come out of their tombs. Now this is a head scratcher. What's going on here? Look at Matthew 27 again. Same verse, verse 51. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. That sounds spooky. It's mentioned only by Matthew. All the information that you want about this event is just what I read. There are no other details given in Scripture. Christ's death is literally earth-shaking. There's an earthquake, and somehow, some way, the cemeteries in and around Jerusalem, the tombs are opened up. Individual tombs are open. And we're given the number, just many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. They appear to many people. This doesn't happen, however, until after the resurrection of Christ. So it seems as if the earthquake happens at the crucifixion. The tombs are opened and they're laying open through the weekend. Friday, all day Saturday, then early Sunday morning. Sunday morning, Jesus is resurrected, and we'll look at that in just a moment. After Jesus is resurrected, then these saints come out of their tombs and they start to interact with people in the area. It seems that they're there just for a short time, appearing to friends and family. You can imagine what that would be like if you knew one of these people who had been raised. There were other resurrections in Jesus' ministry. We have Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. It seems that those three accounts, though, the people were raised again to just natural bodies, and they died again. These are raised with glorified bodies. Matthew says that they're saints. They're holy ones. They're genuine followers of God, looking forward to the Messiah to come. They had fallen asleep, and they are raised. So they're there just for a moment. After Christ ascends, it would seem that they would ascend as well. Why did this happen? It seems best to take the picture here from Leviticus chapter 23. That's where Moses describes for us the Feast of First Fruits. And what happened at that feast is that there was a bringing forth of a token of the coming harvest by the people. And they would bring the handful of grain to the priest. And it would be looking forward to the harvest that would come in and be a blessing to Israel. So the resurrection of these saints seems to be a token of the coming harvest when all the saints of God will be raised. This fulfills passages such as Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Daniel 12:2 also seems to be fulfilled here. That says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life. So you have events involving individual people, involved those who are being crucified, those who are looking on. You have creation disturbances. You have saints who've died being resurrected. It is finished. All these details are coming to a conclusion. After the Friday events, we move through the burial of Christ and his being in the tomb for all day Saturday. And we come to his resurrection. from the grave. Matthew 28. Look at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, this is Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now, this is a different earthquake than happened earlier at the crucifixion. This was the earthquake that opened up Christ's tomb. When the crucifixion earthquake happened, he wasn't even buried yet. And so, this is a different one. Verse 3, his appearance, this is describing the angel, was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." So Jesus' followers, even his closest followers, expect him to still be dead in the tomb. That's why they go. "He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." So they want to see the proof. They see the proof. The angel says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So sunrise on Sunday, these women come. The other Gospels tell us about the disciples coming and checking what the women are saying. The tomb is open. The body is not there. He has vanished. And then he appears to them and gives them proof of his resurrection in his interactions with them over the next several weeks. Jesus has conquered the devil. He has conquered sin, and he has now conquered death. And those three needed to be conquered for all of God's plan to come together. So the resurrection is indeed a consummation of Christ's work, not just during the weekend of Good Friday and Saturday and Resurrection Sunday, but of his entire life, the entire purpose he had for coming to the earth. That's why we celebrate it. We celebrate it by saying he is risen. His work on the earth is done. He can now go and ascend to heaven and await the next steps in God's overall plan. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 spends extensive time. We won't look there, but the Apostle Paul describes the necessity of the resurrection. You see, it wouldn't have been enough for us just to have Jesus die on the cross and still be dead. Our sin could have been paid for, but we still would have had the consequences of sin, and that is death. Jesus overcame the penalty of sin. He overcame the power of death. And this validates all that he's done, and it gives us a finished work that we can trust in. So when Jesus says it is finished, when we say it is finished, we understand that Christ's work is finished on earth the first time, but he's not finished with his work as we wait for him to return. Right now, he's seated in the heavenly places. His work as high priest is finished, but he's going to return. He's going to come in his second coming. What's he doing now? He's preparing a place for us. He's there. Things are unfolding as time goes on here on earth. And Jesus is going to come back at the exact time that he will be sent by the Father. So we're not finished as we seek to live life for God. Christ is not finished as he waits to return a second time. In the meantime, we are to be faithful, giving our lives to this man, God, who died for our sins and then was raised to show his power over death. You know that from the womb, you are designated to work for God, to do something for him with your life. And if you're young, listen, it's never too early to start thinking about what God has for you. If you're old, it's never too late. Look at the thief on the cross. He still had work to do, and he did it by faith. Christ's work is finished. As we move through this day, I encourage you to continue to meditate on his work on the cross and on his time in the grave and on the wondrous resurrection. He is risen indeed. Let's pray.